It's not too often that I lead a message, but every time as I'm preparing, I am reminded how blessed we are as a congregation that we've had pastors for years who love the Lord, love this church, love getting into God's Word and preaching it. And this week I was reminded that there's also a hazard to this calling or profession, if you will. You see, as I was preparing for this message, I would guess, and that's a pretty good guess, that I lost probably about 5% of my hair as I studied. That's a lot of hair in preparing for a message. It is no coincidence that Pastor Bud, Pastor Steve, and Pastor Dave have no hair. None. It is a professional hazard. It really is. So I was thinking that, you know, we have our business meeting in June, and I was going to ask the trustees if maybe we could put a pastor hair restoration line item budget. Maybe about $2,000 to start, and we'll see where it goes from there. So this morning, we're going to be looking at Luke chapter 9. We're going to be discussing following Jesus and being a disciple. So if you have a Bible with you, open it up. If you don't, you could feel free to use the Bible in the pew in front of you. Being a disciple is a command of every believer. And every disciple is a believer, but not every believer is a disciple. It shouldn't be that way. So we're going to hopefully be encouraged today and looking at some things. All right, so Luke chapter 9, we're going to start with verse 18. Okay, I'm going to be reading from the New American Standard, which might be a little different than yours in the pew. All right, Luke 9, 18. And it happened that while he was praying alone, the disciples were with him, and he questioned them, saying, "Who do the people say that I am?" They answered and said, "John the Baptist." And others say, "Elijah." But others, that one of the prophets of old has risen again. And he said to them, "But who do you say I am?" And Peter answered and said, "The Christ of God." But he warned them and instructed them not to tell this to anyone, saying, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and raised up on the third day." And he was saying to them all, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses life for my sake will save it. For what shall it profit a man if he gains the whole world, yet lose or forfeit his very self?" Let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank you for this time together. We thank you, Lord, for your word that reveals to us who you are, why you came, the gift of life you have given to those who believe, and how you expect your people to live. Thank you for your patience with us, for understanding our weaknesses. Thank you for sending us the Holy Spirit who reveals to us your truth. We're thankful that the Holy Spirit is our advocate and that he teaches us all things and reminds us everything you have told us. Amen. All right, so from verse 23, it really doesn't seem like it's easy to be a follower or a disciple. Two things are necessary. One, deny self, not easy. Secondly, pick up our cross every day, doesn't seem any easier. You know, it kind of goes against our natural inclination. We don't want to deny ourselves, but rather we want what we want. And the truth is, sometimes we want people to recognize the things that we do. Like many young boys, I thought fame was in my future. I didn't know how, didn't know when, didn't know where, but I figured eventually it would come. You know, it wasn't so great as maybe finding a cure for cancer, but maybe it was to bat 400 in the major leagues. You know, maybe it wasn't as great as to invent the flux capacitor, which we all know makes time travel possible, but rather maybe I would get in superpower at just the right time and save a person or people while the cameras are rolling and they see me in the world, everybody loves me. But sadly, that didn't happen. A.W. Tozer said, "In every Christian's heart, there is a cross and a throne, and the Christian is on the throne until he puts himself on the cross. If he refuses the cross, he remains on the throne. Perhaps this is at the bottom of the backsliding and worldliness among gospel believers today. We want to be saved, But we insist that Christ do all the dying. No cross for us, no dethronement, no dying. We remain king within the little kingdom of man's soul, and wear our tinsel crowns with all the pride of a Caesar. But we doom ourselves to shadows and weakness and spiritual sterility. The Bible makes it clear that that is not the lack of love that causes the problems in society today. A lack of love for ourselves or that is causing the problems is the obsession with self. In fact, this love of self will be one of the earmarks of the last days. Paul writes in 2 Timothy chapter 3 that in the last days, difficult times will come for men who will be lovers of self. Scripture acknowledges the fact that we already love ourselves. Ephesians 5:29 says, "After all, no one ever hated his own body, but he feeds for it and cares for it." No, Jesus did not say that we need to love ourselves. We do that already. But we are told to deny ourselves. So what is Jesus looking for in us? It's not anything close to a me-centered attitude. In Matthew chapter 20, Jesus pulls his 12 disciples together, and he tells them that they're going to be going to Jerusalem, and once there, he's going to be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, who will deliver him over to the Romans, who will mock him and torture him and will crucify him. And then he said, "And on the third day, I'm going to rise." Now, the disciples don't really say anything about this. No, like, dialogue we read there. But we see that James and John's mother was there, and she says, "You know, Jesus, I'd like to ask you a favor. Promise me something." And he says, "What is it?" And she says, "When you come into your kingdom, I want my two sons to be at your right and your left." And Jesus looks at the boys, and he says, "Do you think you can drink the cup that I'm about to drink?" And they say, "Yes, we do." Now, they were foolish. They had no idea what they were talking about. They didn't know what Jesus' cup was going to bear. But he said, "You will drink the cup. But whether you sit on my right or my left, that I can't promise you." You know, so you tell from the dialogue that Jesus is a little annoyed at what's going on. You see, James and John, they want power. They want glory. So what Jesus does, starting in verse 25 of Matthew chapter 20, he pulls the 12 together aside, and he says to them, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. It is not this way with you. But whoever wishes to be great among you shall be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many." Do we want to be great? It's not about batting 400. Not about inventing the flux capacitor. It's not about starting a company and having lots of employees. It's not about buying a home or two, having many cars, boats, jewelry. It's not about having great kids who do well in school. It's not about having our kids be great athletes. If we want to be great in the eyes of Jesus, we shall be servants. Christian men and women, we are not here to be served, but to serve and to give our lives for others. In Luke 14, the crowds were following Jesus and turning them, and starting in verse 25, if you want to turn Luke 14, 25, I'm just going to read one small paragraph. You don't have to turn if you don't want to. It says, Jesus said, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even their own life, such a person cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not carry their cross and follow me cannot be my disciple." What is Jesus saying in these verses? Is he really saying he wants us to hate father and mother, wife and children, brother and sister, even their own life? Well, we know from the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, Jesus says, "You've heard it said that you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you so that you may be sons of your father who is in heaven." So if we are commanded to love our enemies, obviously the Lord's not asking us to hate our father, mother, brother, sister, and stuff like that. But what he is saying, and what he means by the passage, is that if we love if we love anything or anyone more than we love him, we're not worthy of him. In comparison for our love for Jesus, nothing should come close. So what does it mean to be a disciple? What does it mean to be a follower of Jesus Christ? Dr. P.P. Job is an evangelist. Well, he was. He passed away now. He was an evangelist in India. Some had called him the Billy Graham of India. He led many to the Lord, thousands to the Lord. He wrote a book entitled Why God, Why? And in the book, he tells the story about 200 years ago, a Welsh missionary had gone to northeast India and had converted a man and his wife and their two sons. And their faith proved to be contagious, and others started coming to know the Lord. And the chief of the tribe becomes angry. And so he calls the villagers, he calls the man and his family, and he says to the head of the household, I want you to deny your faith in public or face death. Moved by the Spirit, the man sang and composed these lines that many of us know. I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back. No turning back. Enraged, the chief ordered that his two sons be shot with the arrows. As they are on the ground, the chief asked him, will you deny your faith? You've lost both your children. Will you lose your wife too? The man replied with these words, though no one joins me, still I will follow. No turning back. No turning back. The chief, beside himself in fury, orders his wife be shot, and quickly she joins her two sons in death. And then he says to the man, I will give you one last time. You have no one in this world left. Will you deny your faith and live? And the man sang the final lines that we know, the cross before me, the world behind me, no turning back, no turning back. You know, some thought with the death of this family that Christianity would stop with that tribe. But that man's death gnawed at that chief. He couldn't understand why this guy would be willing to die for a man who lived in a different country 2,000 years earlier. And it just went with him and went with him. And eventually the chief, moved by the Spirit, of course, came to the realization that this man, Jesus, must have supernatural power. So he cries out to the villagers that I, too, am a follower of Jesus. And salvation came to that tribe. In the Roman world, the cross was a symbol of shame, of guilt, suffering, rejection. There could be no more despicable way to die. Crucifixion was not mentioned in polite conversation. And Romans were would no more think of wearing the cross around their neck as we would wear a gold or silver electric chair. Jesus laid down stern requirements for discipleship. We must first say no to ourselves, not simply to pleasures or possessions, but to self, and then take up our cross and follow Christ daily. This means to be identified with him in surrender, suffering, and sacrifice. You cannot crucify yourself. You can only yield your body and let God do the rest. Greg Laurie said these words, the greatest barrier to discovering what all that God has for us is our preoccupation with self. What do I think? What do I feel? What is my opinion? What do I want? He went on to say, we have become a self-obsessed society. Jesus' mandate goes against the grain of popular culture. In fact, many in the church today have been advocating that the answer to most of the problems in our society is to build our self-esteem and feelings of self-worth. Brothers and sisters, that is not what Jesus taught. He taught we are to be others-focused. Philippians 2:3, do nothing from selfish ambition or vain conceit, but with humility regard one another as more important than yourselves. What does it mean to be a disciple? What does it mean to be a follower of Jesus? This man, Kent Nerburn, he wrote a book called Make Me an Instrument of Your Peace in 1999. He tells of a story about 20 years earlier when he was a taxi cab driver. It's a little bit long. I'm going to be reading what he wrote in the book, but hopefully you can stay with me. He talked about the life of a cab driver, and especially he has a night shift, and he said how his cab became really like a rolling confessional. People would tell him things in the night that they would never think to say in the day. And he said there were times in his cab where he'd be, he was a Christian, so it became like a ministry for him, where he'd be amazed at people and weep with people. And he said, but no life touched him more than this warm August night when he met this old woman. I'm going to read now what he wrote. He goes, I was responding to a call from a small brick fourplex in a quiet part of town. I assumed I was being sent to pick up some partiers or someone who had just had a fight with a lover or someone going off to an early shift at some factory in the industrial part of town. When I arrived at the address, the building was dark except for a single light in the ground floor window. Under these circumstances, many drivers would just honk once or twice, wait a short minute, and then drive away. Too many bad possibilities awaited a driver who went up to a darkened building at 2:30 in the morning. But I had seen too many people trapped in a life of poverty who depended on the cab as their only means of transportation. Unless the situation smelled of danger, I always went to the door to try to get the passenger. It might, I reasoned, be someone who needed my assistance. Would I not want a driver to do the same if my mother or father had called for a cab? So I walked to the door and knocked. Just a minute, answered a frail and elderly voice. I hear something being dragged across the floor. After a long pause, the door opened. A small woman, somewhere in her 80s, stood before me. She was wearing a print dress and a pillbox hat with a veil pinned on it, like you might see in a costume shop or a Goodwill store or in a 1940s movie. By her side was a small nylon suitcase, the sound of which I had heard dragging across the floor. The apartment looked as if no one had lived in it for years. All the furniture was covered with sheets. There was no clocks on the walls, no knickknacks or utensils on the counters. In the corner was a cardboard box filled with photos and glassware. Would you carry my bag out to the car? She said. I'd like a few moments alone. Then if you could come back and help me, I'm not very strong. I took the suitcase to the cab, then returned to assist the woman. She took my arm, and we walked slowly toward the curb. She kept thanking me for my kindness. It's nothing, I told her. I just try to treat my passengers the way I'd want my mother treated. Oh, you're such a good boy, she said. Her praise and appreciation were almost embarrassing. When we got to the cab, she gave me an address and then asked, could you drive through downtown? It's not the shortest way, I answered. Oh, I don't mind, she said. I'm in no hurry. I'm on my way to a hospice. I looked in the rearview mirror. Her eyes were glistening. I don't have any family left, she continued. The doctor said I should go there. He said I don't have very long. I quietly reached over and shut off the meter. What route would you like me to go? I asked. For the next 2 hours, we drove through the city. She showed me the building where she had once worked as an elevator operator. We drove to the neighborhood where she and her husband had lived when they had been first married. She made me pull up in front of a furniture warehouse that had once been a ballroom where she had gone dancing as a girl. Sometimes she would have me slow down in front of a particular building or corner and would sit staring into the darkness, saying nothing. As the first hint of sun was creasing the horizon, she suddenly said, I'm tired. Let's go now. We drove in silence to the address she'd given me. It was a low building like a small convalescent home with a tarred driveway that passed under a portico. Two orderlies came out of the cab as soon as we pulled up. Without waiting for me, they opened the door and began assisting the woman. Perhaps she had phoned them before we left and they were expecting her. I opened the trunk and took the small suitcase up to the door. The woman was already in a wheelchair. How much do I owe you? She asked, reaching into her purse. Nothing, I said. You have to make a living, she answered. There are other passengers, I responded. Almost without thinking, I bent over and gave her a hug. She held on to me tightly. You gave an old woman a little moment of joy, she said. Thank you. There was nothing more to say. I squeezed her hand once and then walked into the dim morning light. Behind me, I could hear the door shut. It was the sound of the closing of a life. I did not pick up any more passengers that shift. I drove aimlessly, lost in thought. For the remainder of that day, I could hardly talk. What if that woman had gotten a driver who had been angry or abusive or impatient to end his shift? What if I had refused to take the run or had honked once and then driven away? What if I had been in a foul mood and had refused to engage the woman in conversation? How many other moments like that had I missed or failed to grasp? We are so conditioned to think that our lives revolve around great moments. But great moments often catch us unawares. When that woman hugged me and said that I had brought her a moment of joy, it was possible to believe that I had been placed on the earth for the sole purpose of providing her with that last ride. I do not think I've done anything in my life that was any more important. Luke 9:24, Jesus said, whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses life for my sake will save it. The word life in the original Greek was psuche, meaning soul life. Literally, your will, ambition, goals, and desires. When you give that up to allow yourself to be conformed to the image of Jesus, you will discover his plan and purpose for you. What does it mean to be a disciple and a follower of Jesus Christ? In October of 2016, the ACC had Division I cross-country championships. It was a 6K run, and there was a runner from Boston College named Madeline Adams who had prepared very hard and wanted to have the race of her life. She was having a great race, apparently. And as she got to within a few meters of the finish line, her legs gave out, and she collapsed. And she felt herself on the ground. She knew she was on the ground, but she could not pull herself up. Well, to her surprise, two runners came over and helped her and picked her up. And they were from different colleges, one from the University of Clemson, one from Louisville University. And, you know, afterwards, it was captured on tape. It went on YouTube. It went viral. And so they interviewed Madeline Adams, and she said this about the runners. She goes, I'm so grateful for what you did. You're both amazing people because you are not even on my team, and you thought to do that. A lot is on the line, so for them to not even think twice about saving a different girl on a different team is really amazing. Rachel Peace is one of the girls. She's from the University of Louisville University. Rachel said this is her last cross-country race of her senior year, and she will forever remember this moment. And then Madeline says, so I think sportsmanship is incredibly important because of it's those small moments or small things that we will remember over winning a meet or placing high or running a PR, a personal record. Because that will happen over and over. But those moments when we help each other are way more important. Now I don't know who the two girls were. You know, I know one's named Evie Tate and the other was Rachel Pease. And I don't really know too much about them at all, of course. But Rachel Pease, I'll tell you what her Twitter page says. She says, I am passionate for Jesus. And she has this quote from C.S. Lewis, which I think is so appropriate for this message. Relying on God has to begin all over again, every day, as if nothing had yet been done. I'll say that again. Relying on God has to begin all over again, every day, as if nothing had yet been done. What does it mean to be a disciple or a follower of Jesus Christ? A disciple is a pupil. But I don't think that word does it justice. Probably the closest contemporary word that we have would be apprentice. He's more than a student who learns by lectures or reading books, but he's rather one who learns by living and working with his teacher in a daily hands-on experience. Too many Christians are content to be listeners who gain a lot of knowledge, but don't put that knowledge into practice. But if a disciple is really like an apprentice, then we must do as our master did, act as our master acts, speak as our master speaks. Jesus is not asking if we will commit 20% or 30% or 50% to him. He's asking us to commit everything. Billy Graham said that salvation is free, but discipleship costs everything we have. For Rachel Pease on that day, for her to be a follower meant for her to put aside her desire to end her college career with probably her fastest time. You know, as a Division I runner running in the championships, she had trained hard to compete and to complete the race. That day, following Christ meant she was not going to do as well as she thought she was going to do. She put someone else's needs first. For Kent Nurburn, the taxi driver, that day, following Christ meant that he was going to be the compassionate Christ to some woman. It was going to cost him some time and money that he could have made. For the native man, the day he stood before the chief, that day to be a follower of Christ meant that he was going to lose his sons and his wife and his own life. Are we willing to lose our life for Jesus? Hopefully the answer for all of us is yes. But the reality is, most likely, he's not going to ask us to lose our life tomorrow. What will he ask of me tomorrow? What will he ask of you tomorrow? What he asks of us tomorrow might be different than he asks of us on Tuesday or Wednesday. If we are a disciple, which we are called to be, we cannot put anything or anyone above Christ. We can, again, we cannot love our husbands, our wives, our children, nothing more than we love him. You know, a couple of months ago, when it was still winter out, I was in Queens. I had an appointment, and I was going to get my car. And in Kew Gardens area where I was, it was two lanes going both ways. So you had to cross four lanes, and in the middle was like a little divider. And you cross, you know, four lanes before the light turned color. So I was there. There was a lot of people there. And it was a very windy, cold day. And I just see out of the corner of my eye a really old-looking lady. I mean, she looks like she was in her 90s. She's really small and frail, kind of like Miss Millie size, if you remember Miss Millie. She had a headscarf on. And I was wondering how she was going to step off the curb, because it was kind of a high curb, without falling. And how was she going to make it across the lanes while with the light? And so the light turns, and I kind of just wait. And everyone goes, and I see her go, and she steps off the curb, and she was about to fall. So I put my arm out. I say, "Can I help you?" And so she just grabs my arm and doesn't say anything and makes a beeline across the street. But she walks like a snail. I mean, she's so slow. And I'm like, we're not going to make it halfway before the light turns. I'm like, well, at least maybe we'll stop in the middle. Well, we get to the middle, and she wasn't slowing down. And so it's now like stopped, but she just keeps walking. And so I kind of hold up the other cars. I'm thanking them for not honking or running us over. And we finally get there. And, you know, I had a $20 bill in my pocket. I kind of slip it to her. And she gave me the best toothless smile I'd ever seen. It was truly beautiful. She grabs my cheek and she pinches it. And she gives me a hug. And, you know, I stopped and she went right. I was going left. And I just waited to see what would happen with her. And, you know, she walked. There was a bus stop nearby. And as soon as she got to the bus stop, a bus pulls up and takes her. And I was so happy, because if I had stopped in the middle like I wanted to, she would have missed the bus. But she was able to make it. And, you know, like that guy Kent Nerburn, I really felt that day, it was such a great day the rest of the day. I felt like God had brought me to Queens to help that woman. That was it. That's what I felt my day was about, helping that woman that day. The reality is there's people all around us who need our help. There's people all around us who are suffering, people around us who are hurting, people fighting cancer, people fighting divorce, people fighting abuse of some sort. The question is, will we care more about them than we care about ourselves? We are called to be the hands and feet of Christ. We are called to be his mouth. We are his people. In order to do that, we will very often have to deny what we want to do. We're going to have to go and act and do, and that's like picking up our cross. I'd like to end this by reading Matthew 25, 35 through 45. This is what Jesus says: "For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me." Then the righteous will answer him, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? And when did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and come to you?" The king will answer and say to them, "Truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me." Let us pray. Dear Father in heaven, you are worthy, O Lord our God, to receive glory and honor and power. Lord, for your word tells us that you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being. Lord, it is you who we thank. Lord, it is you who we recognize gives us the very breath we have each day. Help us, Lord, to have eyes and ears and a heart to bless others. We've been the recipients of every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, your word tells us. Help us to bless others. May you use us, Lord, to draw others to you. Help us to care for the stranger and for the sick, for the poor. Help us to feed the hungry and give drink to the thirsty. And may we do so for your glory and honor and praise. Amen.